Well, if you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to take it and turn over into the table of contents. Okay? That's kind of an unusual request, I know. Some of you may not even know where the table of contents is, but it's over there in the front. And that way you can look and find the book of Ruth and notice where it is kind of in the way that things are laid out. And sometimes finding those Old Testament books is a little bit testy, a little chippy, as some of my hockey friends call it. And so you'll want to just notice that it comes there after the five books of the law, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That kind of gives you a little context for what's going on. Because after that you see Joshua, you remember, who led God's people into the promised land after the wilderness wanderings. And then Judges, which is a period of time in which we find the book of Ruth being written. So you've probably had time to find where that is and to flip over and find the book of Ruth. And I'd like to just give you a little bit of context for what's happening there, a little bigger picture in Ruth. And you'll find that context, although we can't pin this book down to a particular date, you'll find a big clue to the context in the very first phrase in verse 1 of Ruth. There the Scripture tells us that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, if you just look back into the book that's right before Ruth, into chapter 2, you'll get a quick picture of the things that are going on in the people of God and in their life in that nation that we call Israel. In Joshua, or in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, the Scripture tells us that after Joshua died, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. And so there's a group of people coming along who don't understand the things that have been happening in the life of God's people and how they've been taken out of captivity and placed in this land of promise and plenty. And amongst the people of Joshua's day, there was already a little bit of a disobedience because they didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land that God had given them. In fact, they began to assimilate with the folks who were still in those lands. And they began to marry their daughters and give their sons to their daughters as husbands. And the culture and the habits and the worship styles and the gods and all those kinds of things began to infiltrate God's people. And you see them begin to go through a cycle that's sort of described in verses 11 and 12 of Judges chapter 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And you'll see the people of God begin to go through this cycle of forgetting God and forsaking Him and doing what was right in their own eyes. Whatever seemed good to them, they did. God would be angered by their disobedience, and He would come and bring forth judgment. A lot of times, through the people who were around them, their neighbors would attack them, and there'd be great punishments and captivities and all those kinds of things. And then the people would cry out to God and say, "Oh God, we're wasting away and dying here because of our sin. We want to repent. Please help us." And God would send a judge who would tell them the right way to go and who would bring them out of that difficult situation. And for a time, there'd be a period of prosperity. Sometimes as long as 80 years, a good period of prosperity and peace and quiet in the lives of God's people. But then they would cycle back into disobedience as they forgot about God. And it seems like Ruth is written during a time that may be one of those discipline situations, because oddly enough, in the place called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, there's no bread to be found. There's a great famine, and the seed are not bringing forth fruit in the days of the harvest for them. And so folks are going hungry. And it could very well be that this is one of those times of difficulty and hardship. And the theme, one of the themes at least, that weaves itself through the book of Ruth is a transformation that takes place in one of the characters in this story, a woman named Naomi. Naomi is a woman who goes out of her homeland with her husband and her two sons to find a little better place to live, and loses everything, comes back home bitter, broken, angry, frustrated, disappointed, and yet is transformed back into a woman of great joy who finds the blessing of God to be still real and faithful to her. Now, we've seen a lot of difficulties and challenges and hardships in our own lives in the last year. And so I wanted to kind of preach my year-end sermon, since many of you will be scattering into the winds here in the next few weeks. And it'll just be me and Kathy, you know, on New Year's Day. Then, so I want to strike while the iron's hot, as it were, and just recall you to have your hope fixed in the right place and to hope in the right things for transformation, even in the midst of difficult times. And just as a reminder, as you think back over the year, you know, it was not quite yet a year ago that the great earthquake took place and the tsunami swept across the shores of Indonesia and killed in excess, now we think, of 200,000 people. And that toll may still be rising. I don't know. It hasn't been that long ago, as you think back to the summer, when terrorists set off bombs in the subway stations and on a bus in London. There was, in the spring, in California, great waves of rain and floods that caused landslides, and people's homes are sliding off into the sea, people being killed. And, of course, we're very closely connected with the hurricanes that swept up into the Gulf and caused some of the greatest damage that's ever been recorded. And then that doesn't even touch all the individual things that have been going on in your lives. Challenges and struggles and heartaches and disappointments and all those kinds of things. And out of that, where do we find hope? Where can we look for sustenance and strength and provision for these days? I believe that we look the same place that Naomi ultimately looked, and that was to our Redeemer. And as the theme of a Redeemer coming to make provision for Naomi and Ruth is true in this book, it is true also for us. And so let's look through these things. And let me do this with this reminder. I'm going to put this sort of on the front end. Remember that the line to blessing, or the road to God's goodness and provision in your life, is not always a straight line. Very often it's not a straight line. It's a very winding one, crooked, weaves back and forth through lots of different kinds of circumstances. And so we want to ask the question out of this book: what is it that Naomi experiences? What's happening in her situation? And can the same hope that Naomi finds be ours? Can we hope the same things that Naomi hoped? So we're going to be taking a survey through this entire book. And I want that to strike fear in your hearts, okay? We're not going to be here until January 1st doing it. Let's think first of all and notice in chapter 1 that Naomi leaves hungry and returns bitter. Read with me the first 5 verses in chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites and from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. The source of Naomi's misery is that she has lost everything. She's been taken out of her home because of a famine. She's traveled to a foreign country where they don't worship like she worships, or do the things the way that she does them. They don't respond to her the way that she wants to be responded to. Her husband dies, and she's been there some now almost 10 years. Both of her sons are dead, and she has no children left and no grandchildren, no men to support her. All of her apparent means of provision and support and protection are gone. And let's notice now in verses 6 through 14 the fruit of Naomi's misery. What's coming forth from her now as a result of all these things? In verse 6, we see that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. And so now apparently God has been pleased to bring back the harvest in Bethlehem and Judah, and she's ready to go back home. So she's going to return. And as you read on down through those verses, you'll find that Ruth says to her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, go on back to your homes now. Return to your people. and I'm going back to mine. And the daughters both weep and say, oh no, we want to stay with you. But Ruth continues to sort of give them the picture of what's going to happen. She reiterates the difficulty that will be theirs. How am I going to make provision for you? Do you think I'm going to have sons? And that then those sons could grow up and take you as their husband or their wives so that you can have children later down the line? Even if I could find a husband and have sons, would you wait for them to grow up? No, you go on home. And so you can almost see Orpah going, okay, and walking away. You know, she's kind of gone through the superficial requirements of the daughter-in-law and saying, oh no, Mom, we're going to go with you. We want to take care of you. But when she really considers what's going to happen, she says, you know, you're right. See ya, and walks away. But Ruth, verse 14, tells us that she clings to her. While Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, Ruth clung to her. The same exact word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, 24, when the Scripture tells us that a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, or be connected to her, to bind himself to her. And so we see, beginning here now, this idea of the covenant mercy or the kindness of God that's best expressed in the Hebrew word chesed. And if you want to learn to say that word, it's a fun word to say because you get to kind of do that guttural, clear your throat sound on the front of it. It's the chesed, the kindness and mercy of God. It's that covenantal relationship bound together by promise in which one party needs protection and provision and the other party is able to provide it and steps in to do so. And there we start to see this picture of the kindness and the mercy of God in the chesed. And back in chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi already says, you've already shown me much chesed, much kindness and mercy as my daughter. But Ruth wants to continue to do this, apparently, in verse 14. And so she clings on. And this is, in verses 15 to 18, the foundation of Ruth's hope. The foundation of Ruth's hope. We see the fruit of Naomi's misery, that she's kind of gotten bitter and maybe even sort of lost her sense of faith in God. I say that because why else would she be sending these daughters back to the false gods of Moab? Does she think that they can find hope and provision and goodness in the false religion of the false gods of these people? Why doesn't she call them to come back with her? So there's a real shakiness in Naomi's life right now and a sense of loss, even in the faithfulness of God. But Ruth has this great foundation. Somewhere along the way, this kindness that she is showing is much more than superficial. She has seen evidently in the relationship between Naomi and her family members and their God, something that is real and genuine. And while she may not, I don't know what all she knows of God, I don't know all the things that she understands in terms of detail, but somehow she sees there is truth and hope in this God of Israel. And so I'm going to cling to this God by clinging to His people, Naomi. She's the only one Ruth knows. And so she's going to cling on to her as the only real hope that she has. And so where Naomi has flagged in her faith, Ruth steps in with a commitment that is strong enough to leave her home and her family and her false gods behind in the dust. Let's look on towards the end of the chapter, though, to see Naomi's bitter return. You'll notice in verses 19 to 21 or 22 that Ruth and Naomi come into Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman says, is this Naomi? Now, it's helpful now to know that the word Naomi, or the name Naomi, means pleasant. And so, as Naomi's coming back into town, you might also notice that they don't even notice Ruth. They pay Ruth no attention. Don't even call, say, who's this with you? Who's this gal? Just, is this Naomi, the pleasant one? Because evidently they can look on her face and see the misery and the ugliness of things that have gone on. And notice Naomi's response in verse 20. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so here is this bitter, frustrated, broken woman, angry and dejected because of her situation. She went away hungry, but full because she had all of her family, her husband and her sons with her. But she returns bitter. Secondly, in chapter 2, Naomi sees some light at the end of the tunnel. There's a sense of provision starting to creep back into Naomi's life in chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 7, we find Ruth's initiative coupled with God's kind providence. Ruth's initiative and God's kind providence. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And here we have the third main character of the story introduced. And Boaz, the name means a man of great worth or wealth or who has every possible gift. So Boaz is a man who has a lot of things, got a lot going on. And in verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean from among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.'" And I want you to see that Ruth, in this desperate situation, in a new place, new town, no friends, people slighted her when she came into town. You know, if you've ever walked into a new group and felt like nobody wanted you or didn't connect with you or those kinds of things, you know, Ruth is the poster child for being rejected in a new group. All right? She's the queen of low self-esteem. And Naomi's not helping any. "Just call me bitter. God has rejected me. Life is bad. Eeyore has nothing on Naomi," all right? But Ruth takes initiative. Ruth goes and she says, "We've got to eat. And I know that the law provides for the poor and the widows to go behind the reapers." And note, they'd come back, the Scripture tells us, they'd come back into town in the time of the barley harvest. And so she goes behind the reapers to glean from the things that they leave falling on the ground and begins to pick up the grain. And she takes this initiative and goes out and gets busy doing the things that she's supposed to be doing. And in the difficulties that we face, we must do just this. We are responsible to take initiative, to press on, to go after in obedience the things that God has called us to as His people. And Ruth gives us that example. But notice too in verse 7, the first part, that she is humble. Boaz has come into the fields with the reapers. He's asked, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant who's in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And verse 7 shows us the humility of Ruth. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." There's the humility of Ruth, that just seeps forth. She's not come back with a sense of entitlement. She's not come there with a haughtiness or an arrogance about her, but humbly wants to be doing what God has called her to do. And then notice also in the last part of verse 7, the report tells us that she's a hard worker. "So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." She is evidently, of all these people who are around in this great field harvesting, she has caught the eye of these workers as one who has given herself to the task with faithfulness. She is laboring hard. She's taken only a little short rest, this man says. And so there's a call for us, even as we think practically about this, to be giving ourselves with faithfulness to the things that God gives us to do. In the midst of what sometimes causes us to go back up into our little shell and say, "Oh, woe is me, and God is against me, and everything's going badly for me," we press on. We press on in those things. We're faithful. In humility before God, we continue to work hard. And I'd like to ask you a question as we think through this passage. And back up to verse 3 in chapter 2. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." Just so happens, by complete accident and some great chance of fate, that Ruth stumbles onto this field owned by Boaz. See very clearly the working of the providence of God in this passage, and that this gal has come into a place of God's design. But as you're thinking about that, would Ruth have ever come across the field sitting at home? would Ruth have ever come across the field of Boaz sitting at home? No. And so we can't just say, oh, God is sovereign and providential and ruling over all things, and so I'll just sit here until He drops grain in my lap. No, we press after Him in obedience. And in the challenge that is before you right now, or the obstacle, we don't back up and say, this can't be done. It's hopeless. But we press along in the things that we can do by God's grace and trusting God's providence to work it for His glory and our good. Notice then in verses 8 through 14, Boaz's kindness and God's amazing grace. There's not time to look through all the words and the language that Boaz uses here, but in verse 5 of chapter 2, he asks this question, whose young woman is this? Whose servant slave is this? But then in chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. And hear the whole change of attitude that's come over Boaz. And he extends a great kindness to her as he invites her to come right there with the reapers and to gather. And he charges the men not to touch her. He offers her protection. And he says, when you're thirsty, in verse 9, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So there's like a refreshment stand set up in the field for the workers. And he's saying, go over to the tent and draw from the things that have been provided for my people. He's essentially saying, I'm taking you in as one of mine. And there's that beginning of the sight of, or the look or the appearance of one who's going to protect and provide for her. Now, Ruth asks the question in verse 11 or in verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And she's essentially saying in that language, I'm not even one of your own hired, purchased servants. Why are you showing me this kindness? And notice the answer in verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Here is the idea of God spreading His wings over Ruth as one who has come running to Him for protection and provision, much like a great eagle would spread its wings over a young chick, eaglet, who needs the protection and the care and the provision of its parent. In Psalm chapter 57, verse 1, we find the psalmist say, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. And there is that picture and kindness being demonstrated by God. But notice, if you think back to Psalm 57, verse 1, it says, be merciful to me, to God, for in you my soul takes refuge. Why is God willing to provide provision or to make protection? Because the person has run to Him. And so as Ruth has run to God and to God's people and to the protection and provision that's associated with that, God is spreading His wings over her. God is happy to show her mercy. John Piper says, Ruth is very different from most people today. We expect kindness and are astonished and resentful if we don't get our rights. But Ruth expresses her sense of unworthiness by falling on her face and bowing to the ground. Proud people don't say thank you. Humble people are made even more humble by being treated graciously. Grace is not intended to lift us out of lowliness. It is intended to make us happy in God. And so, in recognizing this grace, Ruth is even more graciously attended towards Boaz. Notice, thirdly, in this little section, Naomi's recognition of God's mercy, as we kind of fast forward toward the end of the chapter to verse 20. Ruth comes home at the end of the day. She's carrying with her grain that is ready to be used. She's also carrying some roasted grain that Boaz gave to her during the day for lunch. And out of her leftovers, she brings to Naomi something to eat. And in verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, that is Boaz, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. I have to give you just a little bit of background about this concept of a redeemer. The law said that if a man died, and he left no sons behind, then one of his brothers or a near relative would come in and marry his widow would take over their family to make sure that the name of the family was preserved and that the inheritance of the man was preserved, that the land stayed in the family. And that's the very, very tiny brief picture of this concept of a Redeemer who's come in. And now Naomi understands that Ruth, by God's providence, has come into the kind attentions of Boaz, who is a relative or a near Redeemer. And she begins to see again, the love of God has all the time been being demonstrated to her. God has not forsaken her. God's kindness is now being demonstrated through the hand of Boaz to them. In chapter 3, we see that faith in God produces action. And we're really going to fast forward through chapter 3. Now, just with these three nuggets. First of all, Naomi hopes again in the promises of God. Before you see Naomi sitting around, bitter, angry, disappointed, now you see her thinking, what do we need to do to take advantage of this provision of God? Not in a cunning sense, but she sees that this man is God's design for them. And so she encourages Ruth to go and to present herself to Boaz. And she gives her instructions about doing that. Next, Ruth responds in obedience. In verse 5, she replies to Naomi, I will do all that you say I do. And she goes down to the threshing floor where Boaz is overseeing the threshing of the grain that's been gathered. And in that process, she proposes marriage to Boaz. She goes to him and says, spread your wings of protection over me. Even as we've already talked about how that's been taking place in terms of God caring for me. And she's essentially calling on Boaz to fulfill these responsibilities of the Redeemer. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, Boaz demonstrates mercy according to God's design. I say it that way because Boaz tells Ruth, I will be happy to fulfill this role as long as there's another who is a nearer kinsman doesn't want to do it. So he's going to obey God's law. And we see a man who understands the design and the things that God has ordained, and he's going to give himself to those very specifically and carefully. He keeps the law, knowing that there's a kinsman who's Redeemer. And in all of this situation, with Ruth coming to him in the night, Boaz carries himself as a man of integrity and honor and is going to make provision for Ruth in the future. Fourthly, in chapter 4, Naomi is transformed by the mercy of God. At the beginning of the story, and I don't want to confuse you by saying this, but we need to think about Ruth for just a second, even though the big picture is Naomi being transformed. Remember, at the beginning of the story, Ruth is barren. We know that because she was married for possibly as much as 10 years and had no children with her first husband. The great thing about being a Christian and about fleeing to Christ is that there's always hope found in Christ. No matter what hardship or difficulty or situation, we can hope in Christ. We can, even when we put ourselves in a bad place because of our sin, even when we've disobeyed God and we're bearing the consequences of it, we can run, repent, and hope in God. And Ruth, you'll notice in chapter 4, has experienced this great transformation. Again, we don't have time to talk about all of these kinds of things, but remember when Ruth came into town and nobody even spoke to her? We find now that in chapter 7, she's gone to being better than seven sons. In the words and things that the ladies are saying to her from verse 7 on down through the end part of verse 12, they're talking about what a blessing she is. She's gone from being a servant girl now to being the wife of Boaz, and she's the welcome one in his home. They hope that she's going to bear fruit like Rachel and Leah. They're calling forth names of great history and family connection in the nation of Israel, and they're grouping Ruth's name in those very same circles. And so Ruth has gone from nobody to somebody and has a great blessing in being able to bear a child to Boaz in verse 13. The Lord gave her a son. And the women then said to Naomi, we've seen the transformation of Ruth, but let's see also the transformation of Naomi. In verse 14, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Here, even though Ruth has been transformed, even though she's had a child, the focus is upon Naomi. The focus is upon her because she's been taken from this bitter, resentful place to being joyful and pleasant again. She's no longer asking them to call her Mara. Her life has been restored, and the privilege that has been hers in the past is now hers again. And so we see this working of God through these very real historical people. A true story about real people, giving us a picture of the way that God works in the redeeming of His people in a much bigger situation. And that leads us to these three practical considerations. First of all, look beyond yourself to the big picture. God is providentially working in the lives of these people. Naomi and Ruth are conduits of the grace and the mercy of God towards each other. And as they cling to each other, God uses them in each other's lives to make provision. And while I'm not saying that you're going to be in the line of Jesse or David, who eventually brought forth the birth of Christ, you know, I'm not saying that every individual is going to be transformed and set into those kinds of places in this big picture of God. But in the very big picture of God, every single one of us are conduits of grace and mercy and provision for each other as God works in our lives through each other. And so if we can understand that there's much more going on than just us in our current situation, if you're struggling and walking through difficulty, there's much more going on in God's big picture of things than just your situation. Secondly, see that the center of the big picture is the gospel. The center of the big picture is the gospel. In this story, there's a man who's coming from Bethlehem. He's coming to be the kinsman redeemer. He's coming to save Ruth and Naomi and to transform their lives. He's coming to right all the wrongs that have been done and to set forth justice for them. He's coming to remove the bitter effects of sin in their lives. And he's coming to bring peace and comfort. He's coming to make Ruth his bride. Boaz is Christ. Boaz is the one that has been promised from the beginning of time as the Redeemer of the people of God, who has just as certainly and surely broken on the scene, and the one whose birth we celebrate in these days is this Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer. And Ruth is every foreigner who bows before Him in humility, recognizing that we do not deserve the kindness that He pours forth. Ruth is every one of us who asks Him to cover us with His wings, to take away the bitter effects of our sin, and to transform us and make us new. And thirdly, see that the gospel really is the good news and the very best gift. Even if we lose our health, even if we lose our homes to a hurricane or some other natural event, even if we lose our own lives to the war in Iraq or to something that comes along our way, nothing can separate us from this kinsman redeemer. Nothing can take us away from Him or snatch us out of His hands. He has purchased us with the price of His own blood. He will not be denied. He will redeem a people for Himself and perfect a bride. And how will He who has not held back His own Son from us not also give us richly all things? Boys and girls, I don't know how you celebrate Christmas, and I don't have any problem with gift giving and those kinds of things. But I would caution you in your hearts to make the birth of Christ an excuse to be covetous and greedy and demanding. the center of all these things and the center of the birth of Christ is the gospel, which redeems us from our sin and gives us eternal life and provision in Christ. And so as you're thinking about the end of this year, as you're thinking about how you're going to chart your course, and even as you're trying to work through some of the windy, wavy things, you know, Naomi and Ruth at the end of many windy, turning roads found the great blessing of God. And that comes at the end sometimes of a long line of circumstances that we don't understand. I would remind you of William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I pray that You would give us grace to find our hope in Christ. And not just in the external trappings of religion, but in the very person of Christ. I'm reminded, oh God, in the passage that we read from Mark this morning, that as that woman who had been disappointed by so many things, had given herself to every possible cure, and yet was even worse, touched the garments of Christ, it was not the garment that healed her, but something issued forth from Christ Himself. And so, God, I pray that for those in our midst who have been running to every kind of cure, sometimes even to the trappings of religion, to the garments, the external things, and yet find them in a state worse than before, Father, would You connect them today by Your Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ? Would You issue forth into them the very mystery and power and transforming mercies of the gospel? Would You bring their hearts to life? Would You call them, even as Ruth did, to renounce the hopelessness of false gods and false ways, and grant them by Your mercy and the power of Your Spirit to connect themselves to You and Your people through the person of Christ? Would You grant them even the feeble and simplest faith that they might press after You as their only hope? Would You grant them repentance that they might leave things behind that cannot save? And for those who are in Christ today, oh God, I pray that You would help us to avoid the cycle of the judges. God, sometimes we run back to false gods. We forsake the things that You have commanded. We neglect the means of grace that You have provided. We find ourselves in a most bitter place. Oh God, would You help us to forsake these things and to cling to Christ alone? Would You help those who are struggling today in the midst of difficulty and give them hope in Christ? May they see the Lord Jesus as their great and only Redeemer and Deliverer, the only protection and provision, the very satisfaction of their hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment to consider the things you've heard? Perhaps there needs to be some reflection or response. And in a couple of quiet moments, perhaps you can jot down a note or two take this time to consider how God would have you to respond to Him this morning. And then we'll continue to worship the Lord with our giving. Father, we ask for grace to respond to You in faithfulness. To Your glory and honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, come and we'll continue to respond in our worship with our giving of tithes and offerings.